When is the last time that you failed to recognize someone that you should have known? Everybody think about it. Or if you want, when you weren't recognized by someone that you hoped would recognize you. It's never a good feeling, often leads to an uncomfortable conversation, but sometimes, once you get past the awkwardness, it can be a fun moment, especially if it's a reunion of sorts. Now, recently, a lucky couple had their wedding ceremony in New Zealand, not just New Zealand, but on the Shire set from the Lord of the Rings films. You might not know it, but you can visit Hobbiton. They still have it all there. The sets were fully made, and you can visit it. And they got married right outside the front door of Bag End. The ceremony was briefly interrupted, though, when they suddenly heard the voice of Frodo Baggins himself, Elijah Wood, the actor. He had, by chance, been visiting his old stomping grounds while in town for another event. The newlyweds were finishing up the marriage paperwork as the wedding photographer ushered Elijah up the aisle for this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. The groom, when interviewed, later said, "At first I thought, nah, that's not him." But then shock set in as he realized it really was Elijah Wood. That moment of failed recognition ended with great big smiles and laughter and a meeting the couple will long remember. Now, tonight's text is all about recognizing Jesus. Mark gives a sharp contrast. The disciples do not recognize the Lord. And then immediately afterward, the people of Gennesaret do recognize him. When Jesus comes walking on the water to where the 12 are rowing in place in their boat, they are horrified, terrified. The moment doesn't end in smiles and laughter, but in screams of fear. While we understand that it was a hard night, a long night, they were under a lot of stress, the problem wasn't the setting. The problem wasn't the storm. The problem wasn't the wind or the waves. We're told specifically by Mark what the problem was. They did not recognize Jesus in this incredible moment because their hearts were hard. They did not understand who Jesus really was. Like so many others, the 12, at least on this night, had their own ideas of what the Messiah that they'd been waiting for, the Messiah, what he should be and what he should do. And so when Christ came to them, they weren't ready to receive what he was revealing. They weren't considering the theological truths that God was revealing to them. And so in this case, despite being disciples, despite having seen so many miracles worked by him and hearing so many teachings from him and receiving power from him to go and serve themselves, despite all of that, the scene ends with them being described the exact same way that the scribes and Pharisees were described in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. People with misunderstanding and hard hearts. That is not a position any disciple wants to be in. Yet, we see it happens many times in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Mark. One scholar talks about how Mark is not unkind, but he will not pull any punches when discussing the shortcomings of the disciples' discipleship. And it can happen to us too. We too can fail to recognize who Christ is and what he's doing in our midst if our hearts are hard. We are not immune from hardness of heart. In fact, it's something we need to guard against. And we want to use a text like this to learn what not to do or learn how to overcome our natural inclinations toward a hard heart. You know, the Old Testament prophets spoke of how God puts a new heart in his people. That's what he wants to do. A new heart, a new mind, a new perspective, new eyes, that we're a new creation altogether. But the Old Testament prophets talk about God putting a new heart in his people, a heart that is soft, a heart that is receptive to him. Speaking of the Jews, the Lord said in Jeremiah chapter 24, "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord." That new heart, God would say in Ezekiel, replaces the hard heart of stone within us, that it's a soft heart. Hearts that know the Lord, understand His ways, walk in them, follow His leading, that can put the activities and the circumstances and the occasions of our lives into His perspective, understanding His purposes. This is one of the themes of Psalm 119, particularly the second stanza, which speaks to us of how believers must keep God's word, treasure His word in our hearts, not forget His word, and rejoice in what the Lord has revealed to us. That's how we keep our hearts from hardening toward the Lord. And that will also keep us from missing those moments of God's presence or His work in our lives. And that's what we want. The 12 had hearts that were hard and therefore closed to the amazing things that Jesus was revealing about Himself that night. And so tonight we want to see the Savior revealed, because our understanding must not come from what my conception of what Jesus should do or my conception of who Jesus is, but we must know Him as He has been revealed in His word. That's the whole point. They had their own ideas about Jesus, what He should do, who He should be, and they were wrong because they were missing His word, they were missing His revelation, and we want to make sure that we are submitted to what God has revealed. So let's take a look. Verse 45, immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while He dismissed the crowd. Now remember from our last study, the crowd is 5,000 men plus women and children, at least 10,000 people. Now John in his gospel explains that they were about to try to make Jesus king by force, whether He wanted to or not. And we talked about last time how this miracle, this event, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only ministry miracle of Jesus that all four gospels record. This is a major moment. This is more than a fun trick with bread and fish. This is more than a warm meal for people who were hungry. Something big is happening here. This is a monumental moment in Jesus' ministry and really in redemption history. We talked about that last time. And so they received their meal. They're excited about it. He had done healing for them and teaching them, and now they're going to make Him king by force. And so in this moment, Jesus quickly does two things. He sends the disciples away, and then He settles the crowd. Why send His helpers away? The guys that He had commissioned and called and was going to make into apostles, and He had given them power to go out to heal and cast out demons, and now He had them serve all of the people at the feeding. We talked about that last time. Why send them away in this moment? Well, of course, Christ knows the heart of every man. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what's going on deep inside. And based off of their patterns and the things we see them saying and doing throughout the Gospels, the 12 would have undoubtedly joined in with the rest to make Jesus a king in their way of thinking, a king who would attack Rome and give political power back to the Jews. And we can't blame them for wanting to be freed from the oppression of Rome. But consistently throughout the Gospels, we see them coming to Jesus and they are saying, hey, is it time for us to be loosed from the shackles of Rome? And Jesus kept saying, this is not what this is about right now. That's not what we're doing here right now. And they were slow to pick up that message. That's not what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to throw Caesar off the throne. He came to save us from sin and death. Now, second, Jesus dismissed the crowd. And you note here that He had no trouble doing so. Jesus reveals many things about Himself in these verses. This moment of Jesus dismissing a frenzied crowd of 10,000 demanding people shows how willful He is. I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean that He is totally in command of this situation. He would have His way. An entire community of thousands and thousands of people could say, this is what we want. But He says, no, we're going to have My way. My way is what is going to be done. And so despite the pressure and the intentions and the intensity and the demands of the crowd, when all was said and done, they all turned and went their way. Rather, they turned and went the way He sent them. We see sometimes in human society, even charismatic leaders are sometimes have to cow to the crowd, right? If enough voters, if enough of their base, if enough donors demand certain things, they will change their behavior in order to appease them, but not Jesus. He says, this is what we're doing. It's my will that is going to be accomplished. Verse 46, after he said goodbye to them, he went away to the mountain to pray. Now, I think this action is demonstrating to us that Jesus is a Messiah who is worthy. Listen, if 10,000 people showed up where you were, or maybe every single person in the company you work for, or whatever, put yourself in whatever situation, and as many people as you can imagine, all come to you, and they say, we want to make you CEO. We want to make you owner of the company. We want to make you leader. We're going to make you the decider of everything in our industry, everything at our company, everything in our community. If they did that and you had ultimate power to do what you wanted, I mean, what would you do? If the whole city of Hanford came and knocked on your door and said, we're here to make you in charge of stuff, how many of us would say, oh, I don't want to do that? How many of us would say, yeah, I think I can do that? Now, it's not that Jesus, you know, was not able to be king. That's obviously not true. He is king. But Jesus never gave in to temptation to bypass the plan of the Father. He knew why he was sent to earth. It wasn't to ascend to a throne, an earthly throne at that time. It was to die on a Roman cross. He never did his own thing to avoid the crucifixion. He alone is worthy. Right? We get to the revelation and it's like, who's worthy to open the scroll? Who's worthy to receive the title deed of planet Earth? And it's the Lamb who was slain. That's the only person who is worthy. He would not give in to the offers of Satan in the wilderness, nor would he give in to the offers of these spectators in this wilderness. He never gave in to temptation because he alone is worthy. Verse 47, well into the night, the boat was in the middle of the sea. And he was alone on the land. He saw them straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Very early in the morning, he came toward them, walking on the sea, and wanted to pass them by. The disciples had a tough night. I was a few weeks ago at Hume Lake. I did like 15 minutes of rowing, and I thought I was going to die, right? I mean, that was it. They had a tough night. Straining is actually a word that is used elsewhere for torture. I mean, it's a hard night. They're rowing hard. At the same time, when we compare this to the last time they were in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, there's some differences. It does not say that they were in imminent danger. Last time Mark said, hey, the boat was being swamped. They were convinced, hey, we are sinking. We are in the process of dying. Jesus, can you do something about that? That was back in chapter 4. There's difficulty in this passage for sure, but not necessarily danger, not necessarily peril. We don't see the same frenzy that, hey, we are about to die, just that they can't make progress. They're stuck in the middle of the lake, hour after hour, rowing after rowing. They just can't get across. As he communed with the Father, Jesus still had his eyes on his disciples. That's a beautiful picture. He saw them. Not just saw them far off, oh, they're a little speck, but he could see them straining. He saw exactly what was going on. He is a Messiah who watches us, a watchful Messiah. He sees you. He knows what's going on in your life. He's mindful of your struggles. He knows the path ahead for you. He knows what you need and how to lead you there. He knows all of these things. He is mindful. He is watchful. He's looking at you right now, looking at your heart, looking at your future, looking at his plans for you. This text also reveals, though, that he is a Messiah who will, at times, allow us to go through storms. It's sometime after 3 a.m., between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., they've been rowing for hours, making very little progress. The ordeal we'll see is not just slowing them down, it actually blows them off the original course that they intended. But the Lord allowed it. He could have stopped it. We see as soon as he gets in the boat, it's all over. He wanted them to be in the middle of the lake. He wanted to be able to walk to them on the water. We'll talk about why in just a second, but he wanted this to happen. Now, that doesn't mean he caused the storm or anything, but he says, okay, this is what's going on. I'm going to allow that for a certain number of purposes that are going to be revealed here. He allowed it, not because he's unkind, but because there's always more going on than just our comfort or our ease in life. Now, we are hyper-focused on our comfort, on our ease, on the difficulty or the danger or the torture we're facing. And that's okay. We can call out to the Lord. He says, cast your cares upon me because I care for you. But there are many times in life where the Lord says, I'm going to allow this to continue for a set of purposes. I'm going to allow this to continue as part of my providential working through many lives, not just your life. Yes, they had to weather this storm. Yes, this was a marathon night of rowing in place. But had they been spiritually receptive, spiritually sensitive, this situation could have been a once-in-a-lifetime, profound, mind-blowing moment of revelation for them. Here's why. Let's remember what we've just seen play out in the gospel. We call it the feeding of the 5,000, but we talked about how there was a different layer going on, especially for if you were a faithful Jewish person who knew what we call the Old Testament. If you knew your Bible, there was something more going on than, oh, whoopsie, we got stuck out in the boonies and nobody has any food. Now, that was awesome. Jesus shows that, yeah, I can make food out of nothing, right? And he could generate meals to satisfy more than 10,000 people and have all this left over from just 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's amazing. But there was something bigger going on. Because remember, what did we see? What did Jesus see? He saw sheep without a shepherd, right? That he had compassion for them. He says, oh, look, there are sheep without a shepherd. And so what we saw was a needy flock out in the wilderness who needed food, and Jesus provided the bread of heaven himself. He was not just being nice. He was also showing that he was the ultimate deliverer, that Moses was the foreshadow of who Jesus would ultimately be. Moses is the trailer. Jesus is the finale. That's the idea that he says Moses asked God, or Moses was the messenger between God and man, and Moses came to the people and he said, hey, God told me that he's going to send you manna, he's going to send you quail, and then it happened. Moses didn't even wave his hands for the manna or the quail. He just said, hey, God says tomorrow morning, get ready. You're going to eat quail until you're sick to your stomach, and you're going to eat manna every day for 40 years, right? But Jesus comes, he says, no, I am the provider of the bread from heaven. Now, in the book of Numbers, Moses spoke of how God's people needed a leader who would lead them out and bring them in. And this is in Numbers 27. It says they need that leader. Why? So that the Lord's flock won't be like sheep without a shepherd. This is the law of Moses. I mean, these people had these things memorized. It was completely woven into their culture and their understanding and their upbringing. And in Ezekiel 34, we have a long passage there where God talks about how he will gather the people of Israel from all over out of their gloom to the hills of Israel to a green pasture. Jesus had them sit down on green grass in the last passage, where he will bandage the injured, strengthen the weak, and be their shepherd. So, of course, we know that these passages also have an ultimate fulfillment in the far future. But also, if you're a believing Jew who knows the word of God, and suddenly here you are, and Jesus says, you guys are like sheep without a shepherd. Why don't we come over to this green grass, and I'm going to give you heavenly food? This is like a big deal. This is a huge revelation, not just a supernatural event. A thoughtful, observant, spiritual person could have seen what Jesus was doing at the feeding of the 5,000 and realized this is more than bread and fish. This was the revealing work of God in their midst. God is saying, I'm here. I've arrived. This is the one. It's me. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the great deliverer. I'm the one you've been waiting for. Let me prove it and prove it and prove it. And it's all going to line up and be confirmed by the prophetic writings of the Word of God that you've been studying for thousands of years. And if the disciples had softened their hearts, this moment of Jesus walking on the water should have solved once and for all who he was in their minds. Because Job wrote this about God in Job chapter 9. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He alone. They knew these scriptures. They knew these passages. They knew these images. Or consider Psalm 77, verse 19. Your way went through the sea and your path through the vast water, but your footprints were unseen. They would sing that at synagogue. They would sing these songs in temple. They knew these things. And if they had allowed the word of God to germinate in their hearts, they could have made this incredible connection in this moment. If they were thinking theologically, if they were meditating not on their own desires or concerns, but on what the Lord was actually revealing day in and day out to them through these situations, they could have made these connections. This is why it's so important for us to meditate on the word of God day by day, again and again throughout our lives. Once through is not enough. Twice through, 10 times through, we just keep going back, keep studying, keep taking it in, keep realizing what God has revealed and how it applies to us and to what he's doing in our midst right now. Now, I've always wondered, I've always been bothered why that it says Jesus wanted to pass them by. What is up with that? Why are you just being rude? Like we're here, like I'm going to walk by. What's going on here? I've always thought that was weird. I don't know about you. It seems odd until we remember the conversation that Moses had with God back in Exodus 33. Remember, we have to keep all of this into a sort of Moses Exodus framework, because the Lord is revealing, I'm the one that Moses told you to wait for. I'm the one that's greater than Moses. I'm the one that the prophets pointed to, right? In a little bit, the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are going to show up on the mountain. The Lord keeps sending these signals to his followers and to the people like, I'm the one. I'm the person that your scriptures have been talking about. So in Exodus 33, many of you will remember this story. You know, Moses is having kind of a hard time because the children of Israel are hard-hearted. And so Moses is talking to God. You know, it's interesting. He was able to talk to God like a man talks to his friend. And he says to God, Lord, teach me your ways and I will know you. That's what he says. He says, how can we move forward if your presence is not with us? And that conversation, this talk culminates with Moses finally asking the Lord, please show me your glory. And what does the Lord say? He says, okay, here's what we're going to do. You're going to come up on the mountain and I'm going to pass by you in my glory so that you know you're really talking to God, so that you know you're really following God's plan, that you really are in line with what God has revealed. And so the Lord says, okay, after all of this, sheep without a shepherd, you know, heavenly bread in the wilderness, crowd of people, all of these things. And then he says, okay, and I'm going to pass by you walking on the waves. So did the disciples get the message? Verse 49, when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Hold there. This verse reveals something important about our Messiah before we talk about the disciples. He can withstand any opposition, any calamity, any foe. I mean, we already know that, but it's important to see it again. This terrible storm, this terrible difficulty, the winds, it doesn't bother Jesus even a little bit. As one commentator notes, the raging of the sea is absolutely no hindrance to the Lord. He's not like leaning hard against the wind. He's just walking. He walks where 12 able-bodied men could not row. They're stuck in place. He walks right out to them. But that moment, sadly, wasn't a comfort to the 12. You know, sometimes I read a phrase like they cried out and I don't think much of it. Oh yeah, they cried out. Oh, I mean, they started screaming. These guys are freaked out. It's a bad scene. They thought he was some sort of phantasm. That's the word they use in the Greek there. Sadly, instead of having a moment of amazing spiritual awe, the disciples are overcome with terror. They were truly afraid. Why? Because they didn't recognize the Lord as he approached. If they had recognized him, they would not be afraid. Why be afraid? But they didn't recognize him, and so they were horrified. Do you think that's what Jesus wanted for them in the moment? Do you think Jesus was doing a jump scare on them? No. No, that's not what he's doing at all. Because he is the God of all comfort. He's a God who gives peace. He's a God who encourages us and helps us understand and put things into perspective. Their fear didn't come from what he did. It came from their incomprehension. It came from the hardness of their hearts, according to Mark. Verse 50 continues, immediately he spoke with them. He said, have courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. He didn't want them to be afraid. That wasn't the point. The point was to show his glory. The point was to show he was with them. The point was to show they weren't alone and they weren't, you know, abandoned and they had hope and that he was mindful of them and he had power for them and he had these intentions and desires to reveal who he was to them. Jesus literally said, don't be afraid, I am. That's what he said according to Greek scholars here. Now, of course, in Exodus 33, as the Lord passed by Moses with all of his glory, what did he do? He proclaimed his name, we're told, to Moses, to his servant. And so Jesus walking on the water here, this is not just a crazy thing that happened. It's not just a crazy story. This is a clear revelation that God is trying to show his key followers, the 12, something amazing that is true. Oh, the glory of God has come to dwell among us, and he has called us to follow him. And he is with us, and we walk in victory because of that, and all of these other things. He was trying to reveal to them who he was, that he is God, that he is the great deliverer, that he is the provider, that he will not fail them, and that when he is with them, everything will be okay. That doesn't mean the circumstances won't sometimes be difficult or dangerous or discouraging, but that they could rest in the presence of the Savior King. He's with us, and we don't need to fear. Have courage. Another way of translating that is be of good cheer. Of course, the wind and the waves were still raging when Jesus said that. They didn't stop until after he was in the boat. Another way of translating those words is take heart. Take heart. And this scene with the disciples is all about the hardness of their hearts. So what heart were they supposed to take? The heart God wants to give you, the heart of flesh, to replace our hearts of stone. This was a chance for the disciples to stop and to really believe in the revelation of God. To say, here's what's going on in our circumstances. Here are my own biases. Here's what I think should happen. But none of that matters because God himself is revealing the truth to me. And he has come to me. And he is speaking to me. And he has commands for me. And I will do it. I will take the heart that he wants to give me. And I'll let that heart beat inside of my mind. It was a chance for them to overcome their natural instincts and instead live out the supernatural insight that God had revealed to them. Had they understood the theological, there was no reason to fear. Same thing back when the ship was sinking, right? Lord, we are dying. We are in the process of dying. They said, we are sinking. He says, why are you afraid? Don't you have any faith? It's the same issue. It's the same problem. It's a heart issue, not a happenings issue. Verse 51 continues, they were completely astounded because they had not understood about the loaves. Instead, their hearts were hardened. The story about Elijah Wood there in New Zealand at the wedding is interesting because think about it. The people getting married there were obviously super fans. How many of you went and got married at the Shire? Or whatever your favorite movie is, right? You went, let's go to the set of wherever, right? This is where Jaws ate the guy on the beach. We're going to get married right here. Can you put some red food dye behind us in the water kind of thing, right? They were obviously super fans. Wedding ceremonies in Hobbiton are very exclusive. They only allow a small number each year. Everyone there was in full costume. And yet, there's Frodo a few yards from them. And at first, they didn't know him. They saw him, and they were like, that's not him. It's kind of an amazing juxtaposition, right? The fact that these 11 guys, I'm leaving Judas out. He was a devil from the beginning. He did not believe, right? But the fact that these 11 guys who believed Jesus and loved him so much and spent so much time with him still didn't recognize him should give us pause. It should make us think soberly and seriously about the state of our hearts. Is it hardening or is it softening? Do we see Jesus for who he really is? Are we able to receive the spiritual eyes God wants to give us so we can have a proper understanding of what he is, not only who he is, but what he is doing in our lives right now? God is doing something in your life right now. And if my heart is hard, I will not be able to discern it or see it or recognize it when it happens. Are we blind to it because of the hardness of our hearts? If it can happen to the disciples, it can happen to us. Now, here's an example of kind of what I mean. Most people in this gospel, as we've seen again and again, they saw Jesus as a miracle worker. Jesus the miracle worker. But that's not who he was. He did work miracles, but he did not come to be a miracle worker. And he made that abundantly clear again and again and again. But they had hard hearts toward his revelation, and they would not listen, and they would not receive, and they wouldn't submit their own ideas and their own desires and their own concerns to what Jesus was revealing. And so they said, well, he's a miracle worker. Mark is clear on the point that he did not come to be a miracle worker. He came to reveal that he is God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the deliverer the world has been waiting for. He came to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Yes, to perform miracles because he is full of grace and compassion and to verify that he is the Messiah. But that was his purpose, to say, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. But when people only saw him as a miracle worker, well, then they consistently missed out on what the Lord really wanted for them. You think of the lepers. He cleansed that group of lepers, right? And only one returns, and he says, where are the other nine? It's like, well, they just saw you as a miracle worker. They don't see you as God. They don't see you as Messiah. They don't see you as king and master and teacher and all of these things. You cleansed me, and that's all I cared about. That's all I thought about, and so now I'm gone. We don't want to make that same mistake. You know, the climax of this gospel is when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? That's the whole theme of Mark's writing. The mistakes made by the scribes, by the crowds, even by the 12, are because they failed to answer that question correctly. Who do you say that I am? Everybody answered out of their own ideas, out of their own wants, out of their own desires. And it's like, no, but what has he revealed? What has he said? What is true? Now, at this point, someone might say, wait a minute, didn't Peter also walk in the water in this story? Because we get none of that in the Gospel of Mark. He did indeed. You can find that in Matthew's account. Mark doesn't record it. I find that interesting because Mark's primary source for the book was Peter. It's Peter who's recounting things, and I wonder why he decided to leave that aspect out. Verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to the shore at Gennesaret and anchored there. So the plan had been to go to the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. They end up on the west side because of all of the stuff that's happened. That's okay. The Lord can still accomplish his work when things don't go exactly to plan. He's flexible. We should be too. Verse 54, as they got out of the boat, people immediately recognized him. So this is an amazing contrast. Unlike the disciples, the people immediately recognized Jesus. I mean, Mark is writing this in big, bold letters. It should make us ask, how could his friends who loved him so and knew him so well not recognize him? It was a heart issue. Even a disciple can move into fear and confusion if our hearts become hard. And our hearts get hard when we start considering ourselves more than the Lord, more than his word, more than what God is revealing to us in our midst. Human hearts harden, according to Romans chapter 1, when we stop taking in the revealed truth of God, when we stop receiving what he has shown us about his invisible attributes, his power, his nature, when we stop taking that in and instead go our own way and say, the things I care about are more important than what God has revealed, then our hearts harden. And it leads to big, big problems individually and corporately. Verse 55, they hurried throughout that region and began to carry the sick on mats to wherever he was, wherever he went, into villages, towns, or the country. They laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the end of his robe, and everyone who touched it was healed. Seeing Jesus, the disciples screamed. Seeing Jesus, the people of this region scoured the countryside for everyone who needed ministry. Now, their understanding was still incomplete, but their faith was drawing them to the Lord. They ran to him. They believed in his power to rescue. And for his part, Jesus shows what a welcoming Messiah he is. He did not turn any of them away. And this wasn't just about physical healing, we know, because scholars point out the word used for healed is often elsewhere translated saved. And so there was saving faith at play here. This is a great moment. Now, Jesus Christ isn't here in flesh and blood in our midst. We can look around. I don't see him, right? He's not here bodily. But he has still revealed truth to us. He has still come to us with revelation. What has God revealed to be true? That he is with us, that he is in our midst, that he does dwell in our hearts, that he is working in our lives, that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he has revealed that he is not only Savior, he is Master, and he is our friend, and he is our ever-present help in time of need. What else has he revealed? So many things, 66 books worth of revelation. That's why we go again and again and again to the Word and take it in. Now, we feel certain ways, and we do human math and sometimes deceive ourselves into thinking we're all alone or we have to find our own way or that we can force certain things to happen in our life, but it's not true. What has been revealed by God? If we soften our hearts and take in God's revelation, not only of what he has said, but to be sensitive to what he is revealing in our lives right now about what he wants for you and the work he wants to accomplish through you, then the result is comfort and understanding and wisdom and spiritual power, peace in the storm, wonder at his greatness, and ability to share him with those around us who are also in need. May we recognize our Lord more and more, who continually shows the truth to us.